About 2 weeks ago, I got to thinking about, I guess you could say, the last 2,000 years. Not that I've been around that long, but just the church, the body of Christ. Just how things have been and how things are. Thinking about how the church got started and what we are doing today relative to the church as far as church growth is concerned. I got to thinking about all the different things that we do to produce church growth. Then I got to thinking about, but what did they do in the New Testament? What's there? What do we see in the Bible? Now, many of you were around back in the 80s when Evangelism Explosion came out. And I'm not criticizing that program at all, or I'm not criticizing Dr. D. James Kennedy, who developed Evangelism Explosion. Just saying you may remember it. And back in the 60s, this thing that was called the Roman Road to Salvation. How many remember that? Well, you know, in the 80s, we all went through classes on Evangelism Explosion. There were notebooks and these little cards that you had to study and all this stuff to memorize and so on and so forth. Well, then back in the 60s, the thing of the Roman Road came out and you know, they had Roman Road classes teaching you how to do the Roman Road with people and little booklets and little pamphlets and, you know, the same kind of a thing. And then there are other classes and so forth that you can take relative to, you know, witnessing to people and so on and so forth. And I know that I've heard people talk about these things over the years. And, well, how do you witness to folks? And on it goes. And I think that's a fair question. But I also believe the answer is in Scripture. So I began thinking about this, you know, what is in the Bible? What did they do? Because if we find out what they did, couldn't we do the same thing? And shouldn't we get results that are similar? And did they do what we're doing today? Let's find out. Let's take a look in the Word. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Now, I know that not all of you listening to this were raised in church or raised maybe in an evangelical church, a church that believes in being born again. But I was. And here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, how many of you recognize these verses, these three verses, as being called the Great Commission? In fact, in my Bible, there's a heading above these last few verses in Matthew. It says, the Great Commission. And that's what we were taught. You know, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, so on and so forth. And that's what we did, or at least that's what we intended to do. I'm thinking about that, and it strikes me how that this in Matthew, this isn't the whole story. There's more to it than just Matthew chapter 28. But I want you to see this, where he says, go into all the world. Okay, now, how many of you realize that here in Matthew 28, when he's giving these instructions, this is after his resurrection? So then what we have is Jesus post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, speaking these words. So then, to whom is he speaking these words? Is he speaking these words to lost people, or is he speaking these words to Christians? Some people would say, well, that's easy. He's speaking to lost people. Others would say, well, no, he was speaking to Christians. Well, which is it? I mean, he can't be speaking to people who are both lost and Christians at the same time. So which is it? He says, well, Brother Martin, it says right here, he spoke to his disciples. I mean, it tells you here in the last few verses. Go back up to verse 16. The 11 disciples, because Judas had already killed himself. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean they were lost or born again? Because even before his crucifixion, people were referred to, these guys were referred to as disciples or as apostles. So are they lost or are they born again? Which is it? To whom is he speaking? Well, I'll just simplify it. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail on all of this at this point, because I've taught on this in detail in the past. But he's speaking to people who are born again. These people are Christians. You say, well, I've never heard anything like that. I thought the church didn't start until the book of Acts, chapter 2. Well, that's not true. He's speaking to Christians. Now, let me show this to you. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Remember a few moments ago I made reference to this thing about, you know, the Roman road? Well, here in Romans chapter 10, this is part of the Roman road to salvation, if you will. And what we'll do is we'll just pick this up in verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, if I'm going to believe to be born again, then I have to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Do I not? And I can't believe he was raised from the dead if I don't believe he was crucified. You see what I'm saying? So he had to die before he could be raised from the dead. So here we see, you know, simplified instructions, if you will. Short, sweet, to the point about being born again. Now, you have to believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, real quickly, I'm not going to dwell on this for a long time. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, there were certain people that saw him here on earth before he ascended into heaven. Two were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and John. And this is confirmed in Matthew 28 and in Mark chapter 16. Another two were these men that were on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared before them, was talking with them, and it wasn't until after he disappeared in front of them that they realized who he was. And this is confirmed in Luke chapter 24. He appeared before the 11 apostles, or 11 disciples. This is confirmed in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapters 20 and 21. Then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it confirms that he appeared to over 500 people. Now, this was after his resurrection. So, let me ask you a question. If somebody that you knew beyond any shadow of a doubt had been dead, and then you saw that person alive, would you have a tendency to believe that God raised him from the dead? And put yourself in their position. For about 3.5 years, I don't know if all of these people were witnesses to everything that he did, but a bunch of them were. They saw the miracles, they heard his teaching, and so on and so forth. And then back over in, I think it's Luke 24, he helped them understand even more about who he was. And then in John, it's either John chapter 20 or John chapter 21. When Thomas is there and sees him, Thomas makes this declaration, "My Lord and my God." Well, now, to the Jews, well, that statement translated either into the Greek or into the Hebrew, that statement was a statement that if you were not speaking specifically of God himself, then you were guilty of blasphemy and they would stone you. I mean, in the English, maybe it doesn't carry quite that same weight, but what it meant was that you were looking at somebody and declaring them to be God Almighty, my Lord and my God. So, essentially, to keep this short at this point, we have a minimum of like 515, 520 people, minimum, that saw Jesus raised from the dead. These were people that recognized that God had raised him from the dead. These were people that were recognizing him as the Son of God, the risen Christ, and so on and so forth. Now, based upon what we know in Romans about believing that God's raised him from the dead, believing in him as Lord, these guys were born again before Pentecost, before Acts chapter 2. Jesus was resurrected on the earth for 40 days. Before he ascended back into heaven. Acts chapter 1 confirms this. So for 40 days he's appearing unto people. And people were seeing that God had raised him from the dead. That he really was who he was. So on and so forth. So these we're talking about people that were born again. So when Jesus stands up and he gives this great commission. In Matthew chapter 28. He's speaking to people who are born again. Now, the Great Commission, as we refer to it there in Matthew chapter 28. I mentioned earlier that this is just part of the story. This is not everything that Jesus said relative to what they were supposed to do. Look in Mark chapter 16. We've already seen Matthew 28. Now look over in Mark chapter 16. And look what else Jesus said. Again, this is after his resurrection. And he says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you see the similarity here in Mark 16 and in Matthew 28? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Okay? Now, if you were raised in the same kind of church wherein I was raised, then you know the only thing we ever talked about was Matthew 28. We never said one word about Mark chapter 16. Because in Mark chapter 16, it talks about, or it connects preaching the gospel and signs, wonders, and demonstrations of power. Well, see, we didn't believe that. So we left Mark 16 out of the Great Commission. And even today, I don't care what church, even in full gospel churches, if you ask what is the Great Commission, they'll tell you Matthew 28. But there's more to it. Now let's look at another place. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. And here in Luke 24, let's pick this up in verse 46. "And Jesus said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." Can you see, this is another part of the Great Commission. It's just stated a little bit differently. Now look over in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, pick the story up here in verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded," speaking of Jesus, "commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father." We just saw this over in Luke 24, did we not? "Which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So what we have then is a passage in Matthew, passage in Mark, passage in Luke, passage in Acts that are all connected to the Great Commission. It's not just Matthew 28. Now, I want to read something to you. I took Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20, Mark 16 verses 15 through 19, Luke 28 verses 46 through 53, and Acts chapter 1 verses 4 through 9. In other words, everything we've just read, I combined it, the repetitive words have been removed, and what I am going to read to you is the Great Commission. "And Jesus said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And Jesus spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, and had spoken these things, he was parted from them while they beheld, and was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and he was carried up and received into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. That is the Great Commission. We leave everything out but Matthew 28. The problem, though, they didn't leave all the rest of that out back then. What I just read to you, that is how they witnessed to the world, if you will. I have never in my life, and I speak only for myself, not you, I have never in my life been in any kind of evangelism program where people teach you how to witness and win people to Jesus and so on and so forth. I have never been in any of these training classes, training programs where they did what I have just done for you. Put it all together and present it exactly as it's supposed to be presented to the church. That's the Great Commission. This is what Jesus said, what I just read to you. This is the way it's supposed to be. What we have are people who get born again and they're told, now listen, you got to tell people about Jesus. Isn't that the way it is? When somebody gets born again, we tell them, you've got to tell people about Jesus. And we Matthew 28 them right out the door, do we not? You got to go into your world. What is your Jerusalem? What is your Judea? You need to go into your world and tell people about Jesus. And now, as new converts, we don't know any better. So it's like, well, okay. So we do our best to tell people about Jesus. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes they listen, sometimes they don't. The thing is, tarrying in Jerusalem came before going into all the world. And what did Jesus say to them? Tarry until you be endued with power. Then you will be witness unto me, unto all the world. Am I right? When I look at this and look at what is happening, and I say, we're leaving a big chunk of this out. We're leaving a big chunk of this whole witnessing thing out here, as far as what Jesus said and what God has given to us. Now, if we carry this further, let's take a look at what happened in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 2. Now, there's a boatload of passages and verses and everything on the notes here. We're not going to read everything. You know, you can take the time to read this later. I'm just going to hit on some highlights here for you. Here's what we have. Jesus gave the instructions, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. The Holy Ghost was sent. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were endued with this power. And there was a demonstration of the power, the cloven tongues like as of fire, rushing mighty wind, so on and so forth. Well, then in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, there was a demonstration of this power to all of these people who had come to Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem? Now, that's not supposed to be a trick question. The reason he told them to go to Jerusalem was because the day of Pentecost was coming. 50 days after, he was crucified on the Passover week, that week. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Everybody and their brother who's a Jew shows up in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, when Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and tarry, it wasn't because, I know Jerusalem is a special city, okay? I'm not belittling Jerusalem. But you've got to understand something. The Holy Ghost could have shown up in Galilee somewhere. I mean, he could have showed up in Nazareth. He could have showed up in Bethlehem. He could have showed up anywhere. But it was God's plan for this to happen when there would be the most people available. Now, little side journey here. Did they go to the people or did the people come to them? He said, tarry in Jerusalem. Why do we tarry in Jerusalem? Because it's Pentecost and there's going to be a bazillion people coming to Jerusalem. And I want them there when this happens. So they're in Jerusalem. They're in the upper room, about 120 people. And then what happens? Rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as a fire. They begin speaking in tongues. Well, from verse 5 all the way through to verse 13, there is this demonstration of power. These guys are speaking in tongues. The people are coming from all over the place. And the Bible says that they're in Jerusalem for Pentecost, but they came from different regions of the world around there. And they said, well, we are hearing them in our own language. And the Bible says that they were praising and declaring the praises of God and so forth. These guys are speaking in tongues. They don't know what they're saying. Scripture confirms that. They don't know what they're saying because they're speaking in tongues. But these other people are hearing them speak in their language. So let me just, say it like this. Well, they're speaking French. And this guy says, are you crazy? They're speaking Russian. And this guy says, no, they're speaking Chinese. No, they're not. They're speaking German. You see the miracle that's taking place? Well, what do you hear them say? They're praising God, speaking of His wonders. Well, what do you hear them say? They're praising God, speaking of His wonders. And then, in this great, incredible demonstration of power, what happens next? Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 40, Peter stands up and he is preaching. Now, why were those people there to hear him preach? Not because it was Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem already because it was Pentecost. But they didn't go to Jerusalem for Pentecost to hear Peter preach. They gathered at this particular point, wherever that was in Jerusalem, because there was a demonstration of the power of God. Listen, those people didn't go out of the upper room and invite one person to that meeting. There was a demonstration of the power of God that got spread about and people are showing up. And then from verse 14 to verse 40, Peter stands up and preaches. Now look in verse 41. In verse 41 it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In one day. In one day. 3,000 souls. One day. And not one of this bunch had taken a course in soul winning. Now, again, I'm not belittling the people that have come up with these programs. Because, look, if you're going to deny everything but Matthew 28, you need something to help you. Okay? But I want to see what they did in the Bible. I want to see what they did in the New Testament. So, here we see about 3,000 people who are one to Jesus Christ. Now, look what happens next. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Okay, what do we see here? Three things. They continued steadfastly. What does that mean? It means all else in their lives started falling out as far as they're not as important as what they used to be. They started decreasing in level, their level of importance in these people's lives. Why? Because they were continuing steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? They're going to Bible study. I'll say it in modern vernacular. They're going to discipleship classes. They're being taught the things of God. And not only that, but fellowship and a breaking of bread. In other words, when discipleship class was over, if you will, I'll give you some liberty here. They got together and broke bread and fellowship. They ate and fellowshiped with each other. And what did they talk about? The ball game? No. The boxing match? No. The soap operas? They talked about the things they had learned. They talked about the things they had been taught in their discipleship as the apostles and others were teaching them. And look at this last thing, the third thing. Prayers. You see this? Prayers. Prayers. And all of the evangelism programs I've ever been in, they say, yeah, you should pray. But they don't emphasize prayer the way we're seeing it emphasized here in the book of Acts. This is an example, but let's go further with this. What have we seen so far? We've seen an encounter with the Holy Spirit, people being filled with the Holy Spirit and encountering the power. We've seen an outward demonstration of the power. We've seen people responding to that outward demonstration of the power. Then we see preaching that's going forth. Then we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, a harvest of souls into the kingdom. Then in verse 42, we see discipleship. We see prayers. We see the Christians fellowshipping with each other and edifying and encouraging each other. Now, in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now where it says that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, what were they doing? Praying. How do you know that? Because in Acts chapter 3, it talks about how Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. The people were gathering together in the temple to pray. Okay, what are we seeing in verses 43 through 47? Summarized, we see more demonstrations of power because it says right there in verse 43, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So we see this whole cycle repeated, a demonstration of power, preaching, a harvest of souls, fellowship, and discipleship. See that? It's not as long and drawn out as what it is in the previous verses. It's like, but we can see the whole pattern here repeated of itself. Now, let's take a look even further. Chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up to the temple, together to the temple at the hour of prayer. When it's talking about the hour of prayer, it says being the ninth hour. This is the time when they decided everybody's going to get together for more prayer. They're coming together to pray. You see this? And this was a daily thing that was taking place. It wasn't just, you know, on Wednesday nights, once a month. I can remember going up once a month on Wednesday nights was prayer meeting. And, you know, everybody got together and, you know, then somebody prayed, Father, if it be thy will, you know, heal somebody and deliver the other, you know. I mean, listen, in our ignorance, we were doing the best we knew, okay? And I know that God honored as much as He could honor, okay? But yeah, the approach, are you seeing the approach was so different back then? How they went at this. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, this is where that fellow says, you know, I want alms. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. And that lame fellow jumps up and he's healed and leaping and so on and so forth. What is this? It's a demonstration of power. It's another outward demonstration of power. Well, beginning in verse 11 and going all the way through into chapter 4, Peter once again is preaching. Now some of the Jewish religious leaders rise up and begin to give some opposition here in chapter 4, but in chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 3, he is preaching. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, what does it say? Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Things are growing. But what are we seeing? Another repetition of this cycle. Another repetition of this plan that God has set forth to where you have the demonstration of the power, the preaching, you have the harvest of the souls, and then you continue on with the discipleship. If you look in chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John have been arrested. They were, you know, brought before the religious leaders and so forth. Let me tell you something. Now, hold on. Just stop for a second. I want you to think with me. Peter and John were born again, were they not? They're the Christians, are they not? Doesn't the Bible say that in Christ there is no Jew and no Gentile? That we're all one in Christ? Why in the world did Peter and John let themselves be arrested and put on trial? They're no longer responsible to the law of Moses. Why'd they do that? I can tell you. Because it was the only way they were going to be able to reach the Jews. The moment that these fellas that folks knew were Jewish were to stand up and say, we're no longer Jews, the entire Jewish community would have rejected them. We don't want to hear about your Jesus. So they, same thing with Paul. When Paul was arrested by the Jews, they did this so that they could have, they allowed themselves to be subject to this so that they could continue reaching the Jews. So here we have, you know, they get arrested, they get released, and in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company. What does that mean? It means they went to where everybody had been gathered for prayer. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage. You can read it. But the people began to pray, and the people began to intercede. And then, if you look down here in verse 31, well, it says, in verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." See that? Now, let me ask you a question. If you've ever been through an evangelism course, have they ever told you to pray this way? Stretch forth your hand that signs and wonders, demonstrations of power, great healings and deliverances be done. No! I mean, now listen, you may be out there listening to what I'm saying here and you say, but I've been a course and they taught us, you know, to pray that way. Okay, praise God, I'm glad for it. I'm just telling you, in all of the training I've had about witnessing, I've never been taught to approach it from this perspective. And in verse 31 it says, "And when they had prayed," look here, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, spake the word of God with boldness." More demonstrations of power. Now if you pick this up in verse 32, what do you see? "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul, and neither said that what they had belonged to them," and so forth. And then with verse 33, "great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And in essence, what you're seeing here in verses 32 through 37, more encounters with power, more discipleship, more fellowship, more breaking of bread. This cycle, this pattern is repeating itself all over again. Then you pick chapter 5 up. Verses 1 through 10. What do you have? A very unique demonstration of power. Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that? Now, that's not exactly the kind of demonstration we think about, but it was a demonstration of power. So there's a demonstration of power. Now look what happens. Verse 11. "And great fear came upon all the church, and," now look here, "and upon as many as heard these things." What do you see here in verse 11? Preaching. You see that? Because it's not only the church that heard about this, it's also as many as heard these things. So the lost and the Christians, the church, heard about this. A demonstration of the power of God. "And great fear came upon them," verse 12, "and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." See this? This cycle just keeps going over and over and over again. You have this demonstration of power. And here's the thing about it. If you go through Acts all the way through to Revelation, if you want, just look for one instance where it says, "And Paul and Timothy went unto the churches in Galatia to hold an evangelism seminar for the believers that were there." It's not there. You know why? It's because they didn't think they needed it. You know why they didn't think they needed it? It's because they took the complete Great Commission, believed it, and acted upon it. Well, what do we have today? Here's what we have today. We have evangelism classes, evangelism courses, evangelism seminars, so on and so forth. Now, I can't speak for all of the seminars and classes and all that you've been in. I'll just make reference to things that I've heard over the years. A lot of these classes are basically how to share your testimony with somebody. Just tell people what Jesus has done for you. Well, praise God, we should. We should. But then it's also, it's like they're teaching you how to reason and debate from a mental perspective. And if any of you have ever been in sales and you've ever taken any kind of a sales course, some of these evangelism programs are like sales courses. They'll train you how to ask a series of questions that lead up to the close. Now you do see this and you do want to accept Jesus, don't you? And you're supposed to nod your head like this when you're asking that question. You do want to buy this, right? How many of these would you like to buy, right? Look like one of those bobblehead dolls. You want Jesus, right? You want Jesus, right? Now, again, If you're going to leave out everything but Matthew 28, you need help somewhere. But basically, this is what we have today. The tarrying in Jerusalem is completely skipped, or in some cases, it's denied. And what I mean by that, the tarrying in Jerusalem, is the acknowledgement for the need of power. See, there are other verses I could, you know, go to where Paul talks about how the gospel was in demonstration, not in speech alone, but demonstration of power. When you leave out the element of the power, you are leaving out a major portion of how people were won to Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. In other words, how did they do it in the early church? They believed there would be a demonstration of power. They believed it. Silver and gold have I now, but since I have, give I unto thee. You know, in Jesus' name, rise up, walk, and so forth. Yeah, well, that was the apostles. Well, keep reading over there in Acts. Keep going beyond chapter 5, going on into chapter 6 and so forth. What do you see? You see a guy named Stephen who was serving tables. Okay, look at it. Acts chapter 6. We won't dwell on it. I'll just point it out. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Stephen, say this with me. I am a Stephen.
I am a Stephen.
Whether you're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher, you're still a Stephen. Just a common, ordinary Christian. You see what I mean? I don't mean to be insulting, but you understand the concept here. Every one of us is to be a Stephen. Well, and then we come up with other excuses. Yeah, but that was all of that was just to get the church started. No. See, here's the thing. If you're going to harp on Matthew 28 as the Great Commission, and you are going to stand up in front of a church and preach Matthew 28 as the Great Commission, and you're going to say that Matthew 28 is still relevant for today, then the smart thing is to include the totality of the Great Commission. If you're going to say one part of it is still relevant, how can you say another part is not relevant? It's all relevant. The entire everything I read to you here a few minutes ago, the entire Great Commission is still for us today. He that believes and shall be saved, and he that doesn't will be damned. Well, I'll accept that part out of Mark 16, but don't you get into that tongue stuff and devil stuff and healing stuff. You know, leave that out. That's not for today. The baptized, saved, or damned part is, but not the other. You can't do that. The sum total of it all. You can't part it out. It's all one great, big, happy, great commission. And it's still for today. We see the commitment to prayer and the apostles' doctrine being skipped. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, very simple. The commitment to prayer. Call a prayer meeting. See who shows up. All right, Friday night from 7 until 9, we're going to meet here in the sanctuary, and all we're going to do is pray in the Spirit. Oh, you bet we are. Tell me how it was, Pastor. I'll see you Sunday. These folks back then, they gave themselves to this. You know why? Part of the reason why. They wanted to see more demonstrations of the power because they knew that would lead people to Jesus. You got to be pretty doggone hard-hearted to ignore a sign, wonder, and miracle and still deny Jesus Christ out of your life. But buddy, when the power is flowing and people start getting healed, somebody's going to ask questions. And the apostles' doctrine part, when the apostles were teaching to people, you know what they taught the people back then? What's written here in the Word? They didn't leave any of it out. You know, when they passed along what we call the Great Commission, they gave the whole thing to them. Now, folks, Jesus said, those that believe will be saved. And Jesus said, lay hands on. And Jesus said, speak with tongues. And Jesus said, they would have repeated this. And the people would have sat there and said, okay, well, if that's the way it's supposed to be, then bless God, let's do it. Let's have at it. But the way that we teach evangelism today, the way that we teach win the world today, it goes back to the reasoning, to the logic. Well, I mean, it just makes sense that you'd want to accept Jesus. Well, not to everybody. But let there be a demonstration of power in their bodies, and they are going to think twice. I'll guarantee it. And that's what we see in the New Testament. Here's the thing. Day of Pentecost, all those thousands of people that got born again, far as I know, nobody in that bunch got healed that day. The only thing they had to go on was the miracle of the tongues and everybody hearing in their own language. Later on, we see healings and all these other things taking place. Are you capturing the image of what I'm sharing with you tonight? But see, today, when you leave out everything but Matthew 28, all you have left is mental reasoning. All you have left is try to win the debate that they need Jesus. All you have left is to try to appeal to their sense of logic. But even the Bible says the gospel is a mystery. So as we're appealing to the logic, as we're appealing to the reason, and we're trying to win these debates, you know what we end up with? Too many emotional commitments and too few changed hearts. Too many emotional commitments and too few changed hearts. You say, well, what do you mean by that? There are some people you can make them feel guilty enough. They'll say whatever you want them to say about Jesus. And they'll show up at church. But a changed heart is something totally different. Listen, I stand before you a changed heart and a changed life. And God is still working in me, working a perfecting process in me. So like Paul said, you know, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm, you know, pressing toward the mark. And the same thing with the rest of you here. For crying out loud, you know, this kind of a church, it's going to be tough to hang around here very long if you're not born again. Hey, listen, it's hard enough for a lot of born-again people to hang around here. But when you're doing everything you can to emphasize this pattern that you see in the book of Acts, to follow that pattern, it makes a huge, huge difference. Well, Brother Martin, I believe all, you know, hallelujah, I believe what you're saying, yes. Signs, wonders, preaching, harvest, souls, and all that. So where is it? Seriously, I'll tell you. Over the years, we have been hammered into unbelief. Jesus said all things are possible to him that believes. All things. Jesus said, if you believe, the works I do, you shall do also. We see that in the New Testament because these guys believed. They believed it was going to happen. I mean, you've got to believe it's going to happen when you say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You've got to believe it's going to work. The Apostle Paul, when you read later on in the book of Acts, when he's carrying wood to the fire and that viper, hey, listen, I did a study on that region of the world and what kind of viper that was. He should have dropped dead within 10 minutes. One of the most poisonous snakes in the world. And that thing latches onto him. He just shakes it off into the fire and goes about his business. And all these people are, you know, watching him. I mean, over the next few minutes. Go back and read it. They're in Acts. I forget what chapter. They're watching him, expecting him to drop over dead when he didn't. They start worshiping him. You are God. You are God. You are. He says, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. And then what happened? They listened to everything he had to say. And then a bunch of people get healed. I mean, it was just incredible. A demonstration of power doesn't have to be raising the dead. It can be Acts chapter 2, the tongues, and people hear it. It can be bitten by a snake and you don't die. You see what I'm saying? But these guys back then, that's what they believed. They weren't hammered with unbelief. They were hammered with belief. And so they did it. Now here we are. We're trying, because we've been so hammered, we try to come up with formulas to reach the lost. And I'm telling you, there were no formulas in the New Testament. These guys just lived Jesus day in and day out. And listen, It's fess up time for me. I struggle with my own unbelief. I say, well, what are you talking about? I'll tell you what I'm talking about, because I know you do too. When you go to pray for somebody every now and then, those thoughts dance around in your mind, this might not work.
Oh, no, Brother Martin, not you, not you.
Yeah, me too. Do you think Jesus ever had those kind of thoughts? No. Satan shows up, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Jesus says, well, I could, but that's not the purpose for right now. But if you want to see me do something, you hang around. For the next 3.5 years, I'm going to torment you, Satan. Then you're going to think you win, but then I'll show otherwise. And Peter and John?
Yes, well, Peter and John, they were with Jesus. They had an advantage.
Okay, I'll grant you that. What about Paul? Huh? What about Paul? He was killing the Christians.
He didn't believe in Jesus. Yes, but he had a Damascus Road experience.
Is that what you want? You want a Damascus Road experience? That's pretty extreme. You see, we've been hammered with unbelief. It's like we've been surrounded and immersed into unbelief. When you hear people, preachers, talking about, well, you know, if God moves, as if he's trying to figure out if he wants to or not. Well, you know, we're praying for a move of God. That's all they had in the book of Acts. It's almost like whenever they wanted one, they got one. Well, you know, we're just believing God to show up in his power. But they knew he would. Well, we're just hoping, you know, that there'll be a move of God's Spirit in our midst. They believed there would be. There was no doubt in their minds about this. Now, we hear this stuff all the time. And let me just, you know, jump on another, ride this horse again. Some of you, you need to turn the doggone television off when a bunch of these preachers are on there. You don't need to listen to somebody preaching unbelief. Turn the radio station off. You don't need to hear unbelief drilled into you. You don't need it. It's not doing you any good. Do you think that Matthew or John or any of that other bunch would have left their radio tuned in to some guy preaching a bunch of wrong stuff and unbelief? No! And yet we want to have Book of Acts church, revival, and so forth. And we fill ourselves with all this junk? Don't listen to it. Just don't. Just stop feeding yourself with unbelief. These people in the New Testament, what do we see? Steadfastly, they gave themselves over to the apostles' doctrine. If you're listening to somebody that's not preaching the apostles' doctrine, why are you doing it?
Because they're Christians.
Whoopee! There were a bunch of Christians in the New Testament that Paul and others said, stay away from them. They've gotten off base on some of their doctrine. Stay away from them. You don't need to hear it. See, what we're dealing with right now in our own lives, it's not a matter, are we born again? Yeah, we're born again. Filled with the Holy Ghost? Sure we are. At least I hope you all are. Can we pray in tongues? Sure we can pray in tongues. Do we believe in the power? Yes, we believe in the power, but we're still fighting years of unbelief that have been hammered into us, and we don't realize how much is there. Because we're not getting the fullness of the results that we're reading about in the New Testament, that pattern that is repeating itself over and over again there in the book of Acts. So what we're really doing, it's not like what we're doing is we're trying to dump the unbelief. And this is one of the reasons why I keep talking so much about praying in tongues, because praying in tongues, the Bible says that you edify yourself and you build yourself up on your most holy faith. This is why it's so critical to keep praying in tongues. Even Dave Roberson, Gary Carpenter, I mean, I don't care who it is, they'll tell you that Satan fights them in this as well, and they go through times to where, I mean, over the years of their life, they've gone through times where the devil kind of, you know, pulled them out of prayer for, you know, however, whatever. Then, you know, got to get back in there. That's, you know, fighting the good fight of faith. This is what we're dealing with. Getting rid of the unbelief. So that what we see, this cycle, this pattern in the New Testament, gets repeated here in our own lives, in our own churches, in our own ministries. But it's going to take the same kind of dedication demonstrated by them so that we end up getting the same results that they have. And really, that is probably going to be one of the biggest fights for any of us. It's to grab a hold of and accept the steadfastness they demonstrated and come to the place of believing so much of this other stuff is not as important. I need to be there. Yes, but they went to each other's homes. That's true, they did. And once Constantine issued his edict of toleration after 300 AD, Christians were allowed to own their own buildings, and they did. And they began congregating in their own buildings, getting out of the houses so they could all be together at one place at one time as a group. Listen, we can do this. I'm fighting the same fight. Well, you know, I'd rather go do this and I'd rather go do that. Boy, it sure is a nice night. You know, man, I'd love to just get out and go do this and go do that. So, We're all like that. But you don't think they had beautiful days back then? You don't think they had gorgeous evenings where, you know, John and Susie would just love to, you know, go down by the river and just sit there by the bank and watch the fish jump and the sunset go down and so forth? Sure. Guys, there's no different. None. But they made a dedication. We've got to be like this. We can have this. Dedicate ourselves to following that pattern, dealing with the unbelief. Because, see, when you deal with the unbelief, you know what happens? You don't have to try to manufacture signs, wonders, and demonstrations of power. You don't have to try to, you don't, when you pray for people, you don't have to push them to make them fall down so everybody thinks you've got the anointing. You just pray for them. If they fall, they fall. If they don't, they don't. Are you guys seeing a difference between what happened in the New Testament and what is so popular in the church today? And I'm telling you right now, you want effective evangelism, effective soul winning, effective witnessing, effective reaching the lost in this world? We follow this pattern here. We're going to have it. It will happen. It's why it's in the Word like this. It's God is laying it before us. He's saying, look, this is how it's done. You live 2,000 years later, but the principles are still the same, and they're not going to change. So we apply the principles, we get the results.